right, church, grab your Bibles. We got some work to do here this evening. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 is where we're going to be. And as you're turning there, I want you to consider an imagery, if you will. Imagine that as you're turning to your Bible right now, to Mark chapter 11, the lights go off. And it gets dark, smoke begins to fill the stage, the laser beams come on, the strobe lights come on, a deep beating of the bass drum happen, and I come out and like say, hey, who's ready to get this party started, right? And try to emotionally provoke a response in you. First, you'd probably throw up in your mouth and go, what church did I go to? But then you might be impressed by the entrance, right? I mean, we're a society that loves big entrances. It was 5 years ago this week that arguably one of the best basketball players in the history of the NBA sat down in front of millions on TV and said, I'm taking my talents to South Beach. Why? He could have, like the rest of the 100 athletes in the NBA, signed his deal and got on to playing basketball. Maybe you're a baseball fan. Maybe you're a Giants guy or a Giants girl. Maybe you're a Dodgers guy or a Dodgers girl. At those games, if you've ever been to a live baseball game, each batter has their own song they come up to. Be it rap, country, techno, whatever it is, it's their little 15-second musical intro to get them mentally focused for whatever they're doing. Maybe you can go all the way back to where, well, I was a kid, and you think of WWF in the early days. Boy, those guys knew how to come into the ring, didn't they? I mean, Ricky the Dragon Steamboat, the original Hulk Hogan, Jimmy Superfly Snuka, Junkyard Dog, all of you are like, who are those people? I mean, they were WWF before it was WWF. And they came with this pop and this sizzle. You're going to see an entry right now into a week of Jesus' life that is unassuming. Your Bible, mistakenly, in my opinion, I think, not mistakenly, they just chose a title. It says the triumphal entry there above your heading in Mark chapter 11. Those entries were just put in to help us navigate the Gospels and texts. The numbers were put in to help us break down and be manageable so we can find parts of the Scriptures. They're not there in the original writing. I think a better name for the triumphal entry would have been an unassuming entry. Though it's going to be big in a lot of ways, people are going to miss it. And the bottom line here in our time together is that if you think your religious activities, your religious words, your religious show earn you something in Jesus, they don't. They don't at all. And Jesus is going to address this in a variety of different ways. And the Scriptures are going to show us that it's upside down thinking in the kingdom. That it's not about pop and sizzle, it's about humility and following the servant. That it's not about what we do in our business or in our economy or what we do with our money for Jesus, but it's about making room in our heart for him to be the one thing that we worship. And then you're going to see an illustration about God's people for when they fail. That's where we're going. Look with me here in the first three verses of Mark chapter 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. That means it's wild, it's untamed, it's never been broken in, which means it probably has some training to do before somebody can ride on it. But we're going to see that our king can even tame the untamable here with this wild colt. He says, untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Jesus has the wisdom, the insight, the supernatural ability to look ahead into the future, to send his disciples and say, there's going to be a wild colt there. Grab him and tell those people the Lord needs it and bring him to me. Well, that happens in 4 through 6, and then in 7 you see this. They brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their cloaks on it as he sat on it. They begin to give their personal property and show authority and respect to Jesus. They put their coats on this wild colt so that he can sit on it. They're going to do more than that, as we'll see. Look at 8 and following. And many of the people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And they're going to start saying some things in here in verse 9. But what you need to know is going on in Jerusalem at this time is Passover has started. Everybody, literally everybody and their mother is coming back to Jerusalem for this festival, a time which the high priest would sacrifice the Passover lamb once and for all that year to atone for all the sins. In case they didn't miss it and all the doves, pigeons, goats along the way, there was one time a year that the Passover lamb, a perfect, spotless, blameless lamb was sacrificed, and that would atone for the sins for the whole nation. Everybody was there, Jew and Gentile alike. And there's a lot of religious activity happening, probably the same sense you feel around Christmas or Easter in the church, that there's just this heightened spiritualness, this heightened awareness to what God's doing, a lot of Christian language, a lot of Christian ease. This was more Jewish at the time, but it was like religious temperature at its hottest, religious activity at its most vibrant going on in the city of Jerusalem. Some estimate nearly 1 million people in the city at this time, which is unheard of for ancient world, for first century Israel. 1 million people in this city. It was busy, and you couldn't get away from anybody and everybody. Yet here comes Jesus on this colt, which, by the way, fulfills a prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 that said the king would come on a colt. See, that society, those people, Jews in particular, wanted one kind of leader to come, and he wouldn't come on a donkey. He wouldn't come on a colt. He'd come on a white horse, well-groomed, well-trained, saddled up, probably war-trodden in a lot of ways, and this king would come on the white horse as a sign of victory. And there would be respect and horns and ticker tape parade in that day, if you will. But that's not how he's coming. That's not how he's coming. He's coming unassumingly. It's not triumphal as much as it is unassuming. Here comes this one that's not like what they're looking for, because they really were looking for a political leader. They thought the Messiah or the Mashiach would come and would be a ruler, would kick Rome out. He would be the new president, if you will, and establish the nation of Israel and be in charge, and that they would have their ruler. That's what they wanted. Maybe you think in the world today you could have your particular political leader and then everything would be fine. This was like times 10 of that. They were looking for the one who would come and rule for all time. And the people are acting religiously. Look at the things they're saying here in verse 9 and following. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." You see, they're saying religious things. Hosanna means God save us. And they wouldn't just say it in common tone, like, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They'd say, "Hosanna, Hosanna, God save us," with emotion, with audible loudness. And 1 million people particularly saying these things around Jerusalem at this time all day long makes it a noisy place, a religious place. If you've ever been to a big concert and you've heard people singing the same song of something, that's what it was like. At this time, they're singing Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, the Hallel Psalms. During Passover, they would sing these as they come to the temple every day. They'd walk up these big steps, stop a while, sing some psalms, go some more, stop, sing some songs. Everybody doing this. And the people are religiously practicing this. And Jesus is coming in unassuming, because I think it's possible, just like these folks, to have our religious words and our religious actions still be far from our heart. And they're a show. They're a show, and they make us feel better in the group context, but it's never compensation for individual commitment to the things of God. See, even in this triumphal entry or unassuming entry, they're making room for Jesus to come. Quite literally, they're rolling out the red carpet best they know how, but they're missing Jesus. How do I know that? Well, keep reading. Verse 11, he entered Jerusalem. He comes in. And you would think at this point, if it was really this triumphal entry, they would be like, Messiah has come. Messiah is Jesus. Let him reign and rule forever. What happens? He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went home. Comes in kind of like a tourist, but he's taking everything in. He's seeing the hubbub of religious activity. He's watching these people buy and sell pigeons, exchange money so that people who were visiting the city for the first time could pay their temple tax. See, at that time, there were three kinds of money in circulation: Roman money, Greek money, Jewish money. You could only pay your temple tax in Jewish coins. So if all you had was Roman coins and Greek coins, guess what? You needed to hit up the exchange table. And guess what? They figured out that they could make some money, and they might charge you more Roman coins to give you that Jewish coin. And so they were there doing that kind of business. They also knew at Passover you had to sacrifice. You had to give your pigeon, your dove if you could afford it, bulls if you had more money. Larger the animal, the more wealthy you were, the more sin you could pay for in some ways. But they also knew that, like the real estate rule of location, 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 the best place to be would be closest to the sacrificing table, the altar. And so what was meant to be outside the temple now had moved into the temple. These money exchangers, these meat market sellers, if you will, are now on the Temple Mount. You see, what you see today, if you Google map the temple, You don't see the temple as Jesus saw it. What you see is the foundation, the Temple Mount that Herod built. He expanded it to be 35 acres big. That's a lot of land. I've been on the Temple Mount. It takes a while to walk around the whole thing, to cruise around the whole thing. All the stuff you see on Google Maps right now has nothing to do with Christianity, nothing to do with Jesus' day. But what you see is a foundation. That Temple Mount was there in Jesus' day. And how they had constructed it is God made it in such a way that Gentiles could come and worship the one true God. Gentiles means you and me. We're the people who have been brought in outside the nation of Israel. We are the Gentiles. And so God, in his providence, in his sovereignty, made way for Gentiles to come worship. They could come as far as the court of Gentiles. Most of the 35 acres had a little 3-foot wall all the way around the inside, a border within a border. And Gentiles could come to that area and worship, to have a place where they could worship God. And then the more Jewish and more of a role you had in sacrifice, meaning the high priest, you could get closer. The court of women, the court of Jews, the Holy of Holies, where sacred artifacts were and where the sacrifices were made. That's what's going on in this 35-acre hubbub of religious activity. And what Jesus is inspecting here at the night is he's seeing all that activity that's now on the Temple Mount. He's seeing the money exchangers. He's seeing the dove sellers in the space of the court of Gentiles. And it's going to stay with him. It's going to bug him. It's going to bug him and turn him into somebody we haven't seen yet. Jump ahead to verse 15. I promise we'll come back to 12, but look at 15 now. And they came to Jerusalem. This is the next day. So he comes in on his unassuming entry, and then the next day they come back to the temple. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. You see, one thing he noticed is it was easier to get from point A to point B through a straight line. So if you wanted to get to a better part of the city, you just went up in the temple, cruised across the court of Gentiles, down to your space, and you saved time rather than walking around those 35 acres back into the city. So he stopped people from doing that, and says he went crazy here. Not mentally, but literally, he grabs a whip. We know that from other gospels. He starts cracking his whip and turning over tables. Like, this is rage, Jesus. Righteous indignation. Turning over the money tables, turning over the tables of the pigeons, probably things flying away, money hitting the ground, and look what he says. He started teaching them, verse 17, and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" Wow. If you know your Bible, you know he's quoting from Isaiah 56. He's using their very religiosity against them. He's so frustrated with the religious hypocrisy that he's now in the temple clearing house for himself. Who has the authority to call the temple his house? Jesus does. And as you'll see next week when Mikey comes back with us and teaches about these authoritative statements, they're going to cost him his life. They're going to cost him his very life. But he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." Friends, this is good news for you and me. What's Jesus doing here? Is he having a little visible illustration about the dangers of money? Is that what this sermon's about? No. No, it's the farthest thing from it. You know what he's doing? He's making room for you and me. He's literally making room for people to worship, to come and to worship the one true God, and he calls it his house. And it's going to be a house about prayer, not about your religious works, not about your religious efforts, not about your religious words, not about your religious identity and the things you do. It's a house of prayer, communion with the one true God, living that faith out. That's what he's creating, and that's good news for you and me. This doesn't go over well with the religious people, right? Look how they respond, verse 18. And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. That means they wanted to kill him. Like, it's no longer we're frustrated with this guy and we need to isolate him. It says they want to destroy him. That the internal anger they have in not seeing Jesus for who he really was causes them to want to kill this guy. But there's something greater than that rage in them right now. It's fear. For they feared him. Because why? All the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Here comes this guy at the highest point emotionally of a religious festival for the Jewish people. And he's causing a scene, yet they're amazed by the authority at which he teaches. They're amazed that he has the audacity to get into the temple, throw over the tables, crack his whip, and say, "This is my house. It shall be a house of prayer for all nations." They're like, "I like this guy." Except the Jewish people didn't think that. They wanted to destroy him. But they can't because they're afraid, because they don't want to start a riot during this time. And a million people, many of whom are liking what he's doing, they don't want to turn it on its head yet, but they're seeking a way to destroy him. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So you see two times here, people making room for Jesus. Really, people making room for Jesus and Jesus making room for Jesus. The first is an unassuming entry. That even in their religious words, their religious efforts, their songs, they're still missing the real Messiah who's to come. Because he went home and nothing's mentioned of that entry in his trials later in the week, Roman or Jewish. It's not held against him at the end for the sentence of what he's crucified for. And even the next day, he comes in and turns the whole world on its head and says, "Get out, take your business back outside the temple where it belongs. This is going to be about prayer, and I want people to come in and see me for who I am." That's the kind of Jesus we're looking to. Now, the reason I said we'll come back to the fig tree is because he's going to give an illustration. This event or events take place over 2.5 days. The first day, he rides in, triumphal entry, unassuming entry. The next day, verse 12 starts, then he has the cleansing of the temple, and then you're going to see on that third morning something following about the fig tree. Let's look at verse 12. This is the morning before he cleanses the temple. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And it says his disciples heard it. That'll be important in a moment, that they hear it, that it goes in one ear and sticks there. It doesn't just go out the other, that it goes in and they listen. Why is this here? This seems out of place. Unassuming entry, cleansing the temple, like big Passion Week moments for Jesus. He's going to talk about this fig tree? Yeah, he's going to talk about this fig tree. And understanding why he's doing it just helps you see the sovereignty of God and helps you see the heart Jesus has for people. Yes, it wasn't the time for figs. That's right. And people have tried to accuse Jesus, accuse Christians, and really invalidate the Bible at this point, going, "Look, why was Jesus looking for fruit? It's not the season for figs. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. Then your Bible's an error." Until you start doing a little research and talking to agricultural people. One thing I love about this city, one thing I love about this Central Valley, is there's people who aren't scared to put on their work pants, their work shirt, and get out there and grow food for this country and pretty much a large percentage of the world. And they just know what it means to work hard. Largely a blue-collar place. So was Israel at this time. A very agricultural-based world. Fig trees are blooming and serving fruit primarily in June, July, and August. That's when the fig season is. But you do a little more digging and you understand this. In April, which is this month, Nisan, that's when Passover was, April. In April, the fig tree blooms in its fullness, and for 10 days, that's all, 2 weeks, 10-day window, pre-fruit comes out. It comes out of the wood that was grown last year, so the tree grows. Out of that growth last year comes this pre-fruit called the breba crop. And it's smaller fruit, green-budded fruit that was used for this. Peasants, lowlifes, least of these, that could take that pre-fruit and have some food. But what it indicated was this, that if you saw that breva crop, you knew that in June, July, August, you were going to have a ripe fig harvest. Yet he goes to this tree in all its glory, in all its blooming, its leaves full, and finds what? No fruit. So he curses it. He says, "May no one eat from you again." The only destructive miracle that we see Jesus do. So one day before he goes and cleanses the temple, he says, "Tree, you're donezo. Nothing good's coming from you." Now look ahead in verse 20, see what happens the next day. He makes the curse on the tree, he cleanses the temple, he goes home. Next day, verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered, good for him, Peter, and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." At this time, you just want to go, "Good job, Peter. Very observant." Full tree, roots. You're really getting this discipleship thing. The sarcasm is in the Greek, I promise, okay? So Peter says that, and it really has withered to its roots. That means a tree in its fullness, full leaves, brightness, but no pre-fruit, is now down to its roots, withered and dead. And he's going to teach the disciples now based on that illustration. And what you can find if you're not careful, many churches have taken the next several verses in red here in your Bible and used it to preach something that the gospel never intended to preach. Used it to say something that God never intended the church to say. He takes his boys, his disciples, and says this: have faith in God. That's the first F word you need to see in this scripture that's really good. There's good F words here. First one's faith. How do you know if you're having fruit for him? How do you know if you're not a hypocrite and want to be living the life for Jesus? Well, he's saying at first it's going to be your faith. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Boy, could I have fun with this verse if I just took those two verses and preached them tonight? You think I could tell you, hey, if your faith is just big enough, you'll find that mate? You will. Hey, if your faith is just big enough, that cancer will go away. That disease will go away. That relationship will come to you. If you just have enough faith, you'll get that job you want and make all the money that you want. In fact, let's do it right now. Here's a little offering. We're going to pass it around. Have faith. God says you're going to be given if you give. So empty your pocketbooks, people. Give, 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 give. And then I guilt you and shame you and trick you into giving money. Do you think I could do that with those verses? Can I tell you something? That's not what these verses ever meant. Context is key, and we interpret scripture with scripture. If you ever go to a place and they tell you you'll be blessed by the amount of money that you give, flee it. Leave it. This church is living proof that something can be built that has long-lasting fruit and spiritual influence, because this church was built on the backs of college students who don't have a lot of money. It has from day one. From day one, it was built on the backs of college students who never bought into that lie but wanted to give the only thing they had, their very lives. That's what he's asking these disciples to do. The faith he's talking about is faith in God. Any of you English majors, writers, literature people? Well, you're about to get a lesson. This is called hyperbole. Hyperbole is a fun word that just means exaggeration for effect. I have the spiritual gift of exaggeration. I can spot it a mile away. The reason he's saying this mountain will go and be thrown into the sea is for effect. Because you and I read that and we go, that's impossible. And Jesus goes, mm-hmm. That's why I'm in charge. That's why your faith is in the one greater than the impossibilities of your mind. He's training his disciples for what's to come. Because persecution's coming for these men. In 1 week's time, none of them are even going to be around. Peter, the guy who spoke up and was brilliant to go, tree roots. He's not even going to be there in a week. A little girl's going to come up to him and say, you're with Jesus. You roll with him. He's going to go, mm-mm. No, I know you. You're with Jesus. He's going to go, nope. No, you're the one. You're with Jesus. You're one of his followers. He's going to go, nope. And then he's going to hear the rooster cry for the third time to fulfill what Jesus said to him. And he's going to fall into shame and tears, knowing that he denied his very Savior. You see, he's building up these men for what's to come. He's not increasing in them a prosperity gospel that says, pastor needs a new suit and a jet, so give, people. Be blessed. Those places are evil, demonic, driven by anything and everything except Jesus. But that's not the only thing he's going to encourage his disciples. There's another F word coming here, verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. Forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you and your trespasses. I'm convinced if we're not careful, church, the sin of gossip will destroy us from the inside out. That when we feel the freedom to go and speak about other people, to tell other things, information about so-and-so and such and what she did here and he did that, it's going to destroy the church from the inside out. And you know what I'm talking about because you've been burned by gossip. Maybe you've been the gossipy or the one doing the gossiping. Maybe it was slander that you just get in a hot sports opinion around whatever and you say, well, that person's stupid for this reason, blah, 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 blah. And you just slander that person. You cut them down to the core. And then you have these tensions and church can end up being just like weird youth group, junior high lunch table. It's like, well, so-and-so over there, well, so-and-so over there. Friends, can I say that just needs to go away? And how that goes away is when you're wronged and that other person feels that they've wronged you, when they ask for repentance, you go forward and say, I forgive you. Why do we do that? Does that mean we forget? No, but we forgive because we've been forgiven so much. These disciples are gonna go and literally have their lives threatened, and they're gonna bless the world offering forgiveness that Jesus offers because they have realized how much they've been forgiven. And so shall it be with us Gentiles whom Jesus made room for in the temple. He said, my house is gonna be a house of prayer for all the nations. You see, we can be people who have a strong faith in who God is. And our lives can be marked by forgiving a world that doesn't deserve it. Did you hear me? The world out there doesn't deserve forgiveness. We didn't deserve forgiveness when we were out there. But thanks be to God that Jesus did what he did. You cannot earn forgiveness from Jesus. I don't care how many times you come to this place, how many prayers you offer up, how many nice things you do, how many chapters you read in your Bible, how many times you go talk to this person or that person, how many good theological books you read, nothing can earn the forgiveness that Jesus offers. The forgiveness he gives is a free gift that we believe by faith in what he did on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection. When you accept that free gift that's given to you, you have forgiveness. And when you've been forgiven, what we've been forgiven as people who were condemned to hell, we have so much to give a world that doesn't know any better. Yeah, they're gonna do that. Yeah, they're gonna act that way in relationships. Yeah, they're gonna be untruthful about that. Yeah, they're gonna be shady with their money. Yeah, they're gonna turn on you on a dime. And you did too. And I did too. I mean, they tell you in school when you're learning to preach and they give you all the rules, hey, never preach a sermon that doesn't move in you first. Can I tell you? This was providential for me this week. That I had to look at this text and I had to ask the question in my mind, God, I don't know if I believe you. I don't know if I have the faith to believe in what you're doing with certain things. And I was faced with the very real scenario of someone gossiping about me to someone else just so they could share the information that they knew. And it made me irate. It made me angry that they took the liberty to share that information that wasn't theirs to share. But I had to look at this and go, ooh, man, I could just hear God saying, you want to go preach on this big boy? How about verse 25? And I had to look, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also in heaven may forgive you and your trespasses. You see, the true mark of Christians in this world will be the faith they have in Jesus and be the forgiveness we freely offer because of what Jesus did. My encourage you is to respond to either of those two things. Does your faith need to be strengthened? Do you need to trust in Jesus afresh? Is there someone right now you're thinking of that the Spirit's convicting in you that the best thing you can do is leave this place and get on the phone and go, we need to talk. I need to offer forgiveness to you. I'm gonna pray and we'll respond accordingly. Father, thanks for this time. Thanks for this word. We're grateful for your Bible. We're grateful that you have given us words to live by, to learn from, that change us and that are true, that are helpful in every way. So God, would you help us in this time as we respond through song to think of the fruit we're bearing for the world to see. We don't want to be hypocrites that look good in our religious show but have no fruit to offer a world, to offer the least of these. We want to have great faith in you. In our lives, we want to be marked by forgiveness because we have been forgiven so much. Father, we pray these prayers in the name of Jesus. Amen.